Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. You join us in the third week of our series, Reading Between the Lines, which is a series in the Word of God. It's designed to give you confidence and hope and excitement about God's Word, the Bible. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the subjects of Jesus in the Old Testament, followed by Jesus in the Gospels. And the guys were so great at just pointing us directly to how all of the Scripture is about this one, Jesus Christ. And what I want to look at this morning is the rest of the New Testament, really. So don't worry about that too much. We're not going to go through all 27 books, but we're going to take a look at the New Testament with this specific aim in mind, to get you confident if you're a believer in the New Testament as God's words. And if your involvement with the New Testament is only really passing, I hope you learn something today. I hope God speaks to you today as well. We're going to read from John's Gospel three different scriptures, actually, from chapters 14, 15, and 16. But you can turn up John 14 if you've got Bibles with you. It will appear on the screen as well. Now, before we do, I'll just say the New Testament is the most influential text by far for the culture that we live in, for the society, Western world as a whole entity. The New Testament, the value of it, the place of it can't be underestimated. 2,000 years, it has been shaping the culture and of many different societies across the whole of our Western world. The house that we as people live in. It's completely formed out of the earth of this New Testament, of this body of writings. So they're very important, even just from an academic, a historical point of view. Obviously, they're much more than that, but you need to see that this garden, if you like, that we live in didn't just spring up out of nothing. That it comes out of the earth of the New Testament. And what you have to realize as a second point is that for the last 300 years or so, since what was known as the Age of Reason, the dawn of the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, New Testament scholarship, the approach to the New Testament, the approach to life in general, has gone from being something that was God-centric to being something man-centric, with man as the measure of all things, with reason as the highest rule. And I don't think for a moment that you should throw out reason. I'm a big fan of a cogent argument. But you need to realize that if there is a God, which we believe there is, we believe that everything around us is testimony to a living God, a personal God, and we'll speak more of that next week. If you believe those things, then you have to say that apart from mankind's reason, mankind as a creature, reasoning about what's around them, you have to accept that an intervention from God is going to trump that. That God's revealing his word, speaking into mankind's history, is going to go far above our kind of interpretations of what's going on. Actually, reason and revelation working hand in hand in the world is the Christian vision of the world. So we have to just realize that where we stand. Some of that won't make much sense to you. You'll say, well, I don't go around thinking every day, oh, I stand at the end of three centuries of attacks or undermining, ill-founded underminings of the New Testament. But what you do get from day to day, what you get at work or wherever as a Christian, is questions, it comes out. Either you out yourself or you're outed, and everyone knows that you're a Christian. And the questions pretty soon come to your way saying things like, well, that's nice for you, but you can't trust what the Gospels say about Jesus. Surely they're written so long ago. As if that's a good example, a good argument for not agreeing with something. Oh, it's old. You know, there would be whole swathes of our family that we don't bother listening to if that was the case. And surely that isn't the case for any of us. But the fact of things being old, the fact of things being distant in historical terms, is that reason to dismiss them? That's something that you need to ponder. But it's definitely something which is within the mindset. That back then they believed in ghosts and ghouls, and they saw, you know, spirits behind every tree. You know, the kind of caricaturing the people who wrote the thing, saying they came to us with these assumptions, these presuppositions. Their world is completely different. And all of these kind of things come up, that Jesus not being accurately reflected in the Gospels. Things like the Apostle Paul as the founder of Christianity rather than Jesus. That sometimes comes up because his writings are so prominent in the New Testament. And people will say that same thing. Actually, this was all about murky power plays and things like that going on. Thank God, there's actually some good scholarship coming forth that actually takes reason, logic, academic research seriously, but takes God seriously as well. And I've mentioned a couple of names of people that you might be interested in reading further on New Testament scholarship. There's a guy called Richard Borkham who wrote a book a couple of years ago now called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he's speaking about the Gospels as eyewitness accounts of Jesus and why you can read them in such a way. That's a great book. It's not a like beach read by any stretch of the imagination, but I recommend it. I commend it to you for your study. And Craig Blomberger's book, Making Sense of the New Testament, another superb book with regards to this. It's just three vital questions about the New Testament. Craig Blomberg, Making Sense of the New Testament. And if both of those are too long for you, I've got this in. It's called Can I Really Trust the Bible? And it's by this guy, Barry Cooper, who put the course Christianity Explored together. It's just superb. It does in 80 pages what most people take 500 to do. And the font's quite big as well. So I recommend that to you. I'm not trying to patronize you, but this one has been superb. And it's really blessed me as I've been reading it. The point that I want you to take away today, before we get into anything else, is that you being convinced will compel others to trust in this word, will compel others to trust in the Bible as the word of God. It's not incidental. I appreciate, look, no one comes to Christ just with the mind alone. And I think probably 90% of the time, God just breaks in on a life. You find yourself, oh, wow, I'm a Christian. How did that happen? Actually, you know, God's been working and engineering and drawing you to himself. And it's by revelation that you start opening the word and saying, oh, wow, I can see God on every page. I can hear him talking to me. And that stuff becomes apparent to you. But being convinced in your mind is firstly a joy to you. It's a service to yourself. And as I say with this series, we're looking to help you to see there's enjoyment for you, there's more of God for you as you plumb into his word, as you engage your mind in it. And secondly, as you are convinced, you're compelled. When you're convinced, you're compelled. You're convinced in the word and you're compelled to tell others. Actually, you become like an advocate, but also an advert for the faith that you're talking about. You actually can't, when you believe something, don't you know it? Any time you believe something, people can tell. When you believe it with your mind and your heart, people look on you and say, look, he's sold out for this. She cares about Jesus more than anything else. Why? What's going on? And when they ask you the why do you believe the Gospels are the Word of God? Why do you trust these letters that were written 2,000 years ago to be authoritative scripture? You can give them an answer. And that's the aim of today, so being convinced to be compelled. So let's read from John 14:26, John 15:26 and 27, John 16:13. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about what's going to happen when he goes. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." What you've got here is Jesus saying loud and clear to the apostles, his 12, his disciples that he's brought in. He's sanctioning, he's commanding, he's prophesying over them that they will take this movement on, that they will write down what's been said. He says in verse 27 of John 15 that we read there, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. His reason for them bearing witness is because they actually know, they've seen it. You're going to go and bear witness, not just to one generation, not to two generations, but to something. What are we, like 78 generations away from those guys? We're a long way into the future from them. But they still witness to us now. They still witness to us now through what was written down. So what I want to do, three things. Firstly, talk about the background. What was the atmosphere after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus? What's the atmosphere around that time? What can we know? I've picked out a few select bits of evidence to share with you. Then secondly, the contents of the New Testament. What's in it? Why is what's in it in it? And then lastly, Jesus and the New Testament, just picking out a couple of choice extracts for you to see how this movement started, to be encouraged, and to hopefully go further for yourself for the sake of those that you know and those that God will put you in touch with. Let me just pray as we go into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you that you've given us all minds and hearts, Lord, and that you want us to worship you with our whole being. And Lord, I and all the Christian brothers and sisters here, we just open our hearts to you now, open our minds to you now to be taught by you by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for absolutely everyone here, whether they believe in you or not, Lord God, that you would be good to us this morning. You'd just do us good and that you would advance your work in the world through our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so firstly on the background, the resurrections around 30 AD, so that's that kind of time. The first documents that you have in the New Testament appear around 15 years later, which is, that is a blink of an eye. You need to know that in historical terms. Even now, actually, writing that length of time after an event, people are still alive. People who saw the thing are still alive. People who saw the thing and didn't agree with it are still alive. People who saw it and said, no, it didn't happen like that, and, you know, I will shout you down on it, they're still about at the time that these documents are written. And I've got a timeline, which I'll show you later, just giving you one set of dates. You have to acknowledge that the fact that with these letters, with these documents, with these Gospels, they don't have dates on them. They don't come with a date neatly written at the top and someone's name on the other side. It's not that kind of thing. So you're going on different pieces of evidence and drawing together, seeing where the evidence leads on it. But you need to know that it's all of the writing comes out of a whole period, even though those 15 years, that birth of the church, as it explodes, as persecution pushes believers out from Jerusalem and into other Mediterranean cities. Paul starts going off on his journeys. You read these things in the book of Acts, a very important book. But there's clearly a spoken gospel that's going out. There's a gospel tradition that starts right from the get-go. There's a Jesus tradition that is being ingrained in the believers. They're being taught little formulas. And Paul, for one, starts referring to those. We'll look at some of that later. But almost certainly, you can see direct quotations from these formulas that were used in training the early Christians that just spring up spontaneously in the letters that are later recorded. Even you get to see bits of the gospel that aren't recorded in the four gospels, but agree with them, because there's this wider tradition. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It makes sense then that you would have these gospel accounts that come from different pens, but agree with each other, but come from different points of view, because they come from the same gospel tradition. So there's this ongoing existence of eyewitnesses, ongoing word-of-mouth teaching going on. I just want to share with you one guy. It's a great picture of him as well. Here he is, Papias of Hierapolis. You need to know about these guys. So Papias is one generation after the apostles, and he's a hearer of the apostle John. He actually learned from the Apostle John. And there's very, very few of his works that still exist. They exist in quotations by later church fathers, still very early witnesses. But this guy I pick on because he's very early. Look, the New Testament is agreed to have been written in the first century. This guy's he's writing about 125 AD. He's born, you know, at the end of that first century, and he's sat at the feet of John. He's heard John's gospel fame, the beloved disciple, the one who leant upon Jesus' breast and was the closest to the Lord. And he is heard directly from this last of the disciples. It's just amazing. But he gives this testimony. He says, the elder. And when he says the elder, he's speaking about John, who would be very old at the time that Papias knew him. Needless to say, he's as an aside, he's not the only one who John discipled in his late old age. You have documents of other people who were discipled by John who agree with Papias, who corroborate this sort of thing. So I just pick on him because he's one, and he says this really clear thing, which I want you to hear. So he says in 120 AD-ish, the elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, he being Peter. What he's telling you there is the Gospel of Mark is written down by John Mark, the companion of Paul, and he's here saying, Mark became Peter's interpreter, he wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. So you know where the Gospel of Mark comes from one who is linked directly to an eyewitness. And he's quoting John here. He's saying, John used to tell me this. Secondly, Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them as the best he could. He's saying there, look, they're interpreting the gospel tradition, the two of them, Matthew as a disciple and Mark as one linked to a disciple, linked to an eyewitness of Jesus. The two of them are taking what is going round by word of mouth. They're writing it down. The most interesting thing about what Papias says is actually that the apostles and their friends who had gone on and been commissioned to start churches were still alive and used to pass through his city, Hierapolis. So what he tells us is so exciting. He says, you've got Mark, you've got Matthew, and these are the books that are in use in the churches. People read these. This is how they get their gospel. This is how they know about the gospel tradition. He then goes on to say, I didn't think that the information from the books would profit me as much as the information from a living and surviving voice. Basically, he's saying, the books are great, they get it right, they've written down, you know, a good interpretation of the gospel, but I prefer to just go and ask the apostles. Like, you know, if it comes to it, I'll just be like, Peter, what happened, you know, what was going on when Jesus rebuked you? You know, he actually goes and asks them. There's also Philip's daughters were... Philip had four daughters who prophesied, as you know from the book of Acts. They settled in this same city. So Papias is talking to them. He's talking to them, saying, "You know, so what was going on with Philip? What's going on with the other apostles?" And he listened. Like, they just used to come through town. It's amazing. What you've got is something on the ground there, which is corroborating, A, the existence of those two gospels, and B, the fact that he's in dialogue. He can check the thing. Because he would say, oh, I see this bit that Mark's written. Is that right? Yeah, it was. Yeah, it's like that. I kind of saw it like this. But, you know, it's just a brilliant witness. So just to recap on that, things started by word of mouth. There's no church. There's no church at the time. It's the first believers are Jewish. They're just coming into the fact that Jesus is going to expand the boundaries out to the whole earth, as he said. And they're at the early point where it hasn't really happened like that. And then they start seeing it happen. They start walking into the New Testament. So walking from the Old Testament into the New. They're called followers of the way. That's the way that they're referred to. The followers of the way, because Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and life. These are the followers of the way. And they're first called Christians in the book of Acts 11:26. And it's kind of, I think it's like a rude name for them, basically. I mean, it means like little Christs. And they kind of take the insult and say, yeah, that's good, that's what we're trying to be. And they appropriate that as a badge after the fact. But it's a gradual thing. It's a gradual thing from word of mouth to written to the traditions of the church growing up, all of this kind of thing happening around that time. Very exciting time to read into because you see what Jesus continues to do after his ascension through his people. They're not intending to found a new religion. They're not trying to start a new book. The consciousness that the New Testament writers have when they're writing the letters, when they're writing the Gospels, is not we're trying to start something new here. They see themselves completely as finishing the old book. So they quote the Old Testament just avidly because they see Jesus, the centerpiece of all history and the centerpiece of all scripture, as being the completion, the fulfillment, the answer. And with that in mind, the Old Testament is pulled into the current context, into the new covenant that Jesus says that he's made in his blood. He's saying, this is the new covenant. This is the new way of God dealing with mankind. Points to himself as the way, as the truth, as the life. This is what they corroborate. This is the mindset that they're working with when they write the thing down. So let's look at the contents, what's in it first, and then we'll look at why. So I've got some nice charts for you, for fans of these pie chart. Here it is, the categories of the New Testament. This is just done on sheer numbers. This isn't proportion of the text or anything. This is just the numbers. So you see the big green bit here, Paul's letters. He wrote tons of letters for particular reasons to particular churches at particular times and to a few people. And he's giving instructions about certain things. And we got one Acts, one Revelation, and those, they don't fit neatly into any kind of category. Acts is an amazing document. Just in doing the study again for this, I'm struck again. This is like a gospel, but it's what Jesus goes on to do through his people. It's written like that, and it's an amazing eyewitness account. You've got Acts, you've got the Gospels, four of them, and then the other letters written by various people to the whole church and for various purposes there. So they're all written for particular occasions. They're not written atomistically as just little sayings for us to pick up on. They have proper context. They come out of real situations, real life, and they're looking to apply the teaching of Christ into church life, into everyday life. The next one. So this here is the order of the books. Why are the books of the New Testament in the order that they are? I wonder if you ever asked that question. There's different ways that you can think of it. They're definitely not in chronological order, because James is something like the first book to be written, and reflects that sort of early Jewish phase of the Christianity before it goes out to the other places. What you have here, they're grouped kind of by subject area. So you've got the Gospels grouped into one place, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, which is the follow-up to Luke, so it should really be next to Luke if you're doing it like that, but you have it here in a kind of category of its own. Actually, Luke is by volume the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He writes most of the New Testament, even though he only writes two books, but he writes a lot of words. It gives you a lot to go on. Then you have the books of Paul, the letters of Paul, roughly in its order of volume. So you have the longest verse. There's a few anomalies there where people shifted stuff around. Philemon should probably go next to Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians should go nearer the end, but it's put together with 1 Thessalonians. And those 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul's first letters there. And then you've got the purple section here at the end, which is just those other letters. And I've grouped Revelation in, although Revelation is its own thing. It's, you know, this is a different type of literature, as we'll see. So that's roughly what's going on there in terms of order. And the next one. So yeah, we have a timeline here. We'll just walk through this. As I say, the date is not written at the top of these documents. So I've just put some conservative dates here. People dispute these. In New Testament scholarship, people will go back and forward against about this sort of thing all the time. Let me just quote Craig Blomberg when he's talking about the Gospels and Acts. He says, the point to be stressed is that either on the more liberal set of dates or the more conservative ones that are accepted amongst people, you have to realize that the Gospels and Acts were all written in the first century. That's the important thing. They're written whilst the eyewitnesses are around. They're written whilst people who disagree can come and disagree. Let me just say as an aside, people do come and disagree with Acts and the Gospels, but they don't disagree with the fact that the things in them happened. This is really important, because you could say, oh, well, look, there's no disagreement. Clearly the church has expunged all of this over time, and that's the sort of thing people say all the time. But there is disagreement. It's just not the kind of disagreement that you would think of. So you have, even in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees will say, even the Gospel accounts of the Pharisees as rejecting Christ on the grounds, not that he's not a miracle worker, but that he's a devil worshiper, that he's by the power of Beelzebul, he's casting out demons, is what he says, to which he very sensibly says, how can that work? How can a demon cast out demons? It doesn't work. A house divided against itself can't stand. And he makes a very good point. That is the same claim that then happens when the Babylonian Talmud is written later. And the claim is made of him, he's a sorcerer. He was rightly killed because he was a sorcerer. That's their issue with him. Actually, that's really helpful, because you're like, oh, so you're saying that he did the stuff then. You're just disagreeing about why and by the power of who. They're not disagreeing that these accounts are right. They're just saying that it's not God. Okay, so that's important. Okay, let's just whip through this then. The timeline, three Gospels. John's written later. People place it from 60 to 90, actually, like a big phase. Very importantly, 70 AD, you've got the fall of the temple. And that helps us to date a lot of the books, because ones that don't mention it, we think, man, if they had lived through that time where the destruction of the temple happened, it would have been the end of the world, as far as they're concerned. So they would have mentioned it in gospel accounts and these other things, but they don't. Interestingly, some of the apocryphal writings that are written later, the sort of false gospels that come up around the Gnostic tradition, do mention it. So you can say, oh, actually, they're later. They're not close to this eyewitness thing. So Paul's letters, 49 to 57 AD, Acts, 62 AD is an early dating for it. And then these red ones, the other, actually just flip onto the last one, and you can see sort of roughly where they fall on the timeline. You've got Revelation bookending it at the end here, 95, 96 AD, and James writing 44, 45 AD. And what James writes, he almost mirrors the Sermon on the Mount. He's got that sort of real Jewish teacher thing going on, but it's clearly a Christian document. So it's very interesting for that purpose alone, that actually you can see this is the early thing starting. 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews taking all of those Old Testament themes and then showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And let me just go on to say how why these were brought in as a scripture. There's three criteria, these aren't criteria as if like they had them in front of them and said, does it tick these boxes? But these are three categories for seeing why the books that are in the New Testament are in there. And the first one's apostolicity. Probably not a word you use every day. So apostolicity basically means, in short, is the thing closely linked to an apostle, to an eyewitness? And not all of them are directly by apostles. So that, as I say, Mark is the interpreter of Peter. He's around at the same time he's hearing Peter, he's writing down. And with the other ones, Luke is a scribe for Paul. He's writing down the history of Paul's recollections of the gospel and Paul's recollections of the Acts. Luke is very special. He actually goes and, if you read the text, it looks like he's gone and he's interviewed prime witnesses, so where he goes to Mary, and he, if you read the account that he has of Mary's engagement with the angel, the whole birth of Christ, you're like, he's spoken to her, hasn't he? Go and look at it for yourself. Go and look, because you can see this guy has interviewed the people who are concerned, and he's put together a phenomenal historical document. And the book of Acts continues in the same vein. It continues on. It stops abruptly as well. No one who proposes a late date for the book of Acts has ever been able to explain why it stops where it stops. Because the answer that's always given is that this stopped where history stopped at the time. This is like Paul's trial. This is what's going on, which means that you have to date it back early, which means that it's in the presence of eyewitnesses who can refute the thing, which means you can be confident in it, that you can be convinced in your heart that this is the word of God, and you can enjoy it as such, and you can live it as such, and you can give an answer like this to people, okay? So apostolicity, written by or closely connected to eyewitnesses of Jesus. Second, Catholicity, not that it's Catholic, okay? This is an important thing. Catholicity means universality, that it's universal. Actually, in Barry's book here, he changes the word. He doesn't even mention it because he knows it's trouble. As soon as you put this up, everyone's like, okay, are you going to get icons out? And it's not about that. It's about wide acceptance. So he has in his list, is it apostolic? Is it widely accepted by the early church? This is really important, okay? This is the reason why any sort of document that people come out with, say, oh, I found, you know, the Gospel of Bob or something like that, which comes out, you know, periodically when it's a slow, you know, like Newsweek, someone gets another New Testament controversy that's going to shake Christianity to its core. And it's always the same thing. It's like, we found another document, you know, yeah, it's written in Coptic, but that doesn't matter, you know. You know, something that is demonstrably far away from what it should be. And then they basically tout it as another, you know, it's going to wreck Christianity. It's not, because it's not accepted by the early church. It's demonstrably not. Like, you have to, as you plumb into this first century, second century Christian context, you start seeing, man, these guys quoted from it. They lived with the thing. It would be absolutely unthinkable that anything else should be in the canon. It's a solid thing. It's formed over time, but it's formed of the right stuff. And you can look into this. You should. Okay, so already in common usage, that discounts loads of stuff that's come out. Orthodoxy, the last one, not contradicting any recognized apostolic book or teaching, or contradicting the Old Testament as well. It's actually in harmony with the revelation of God. Loads of books are excluded because of this. Loads of books, like the Gospel of Thomas, gone. It's not there. It's not even a gospel. It's just a list of sayings. It's kind of, most of them are all right, actually. It's, you know, it's quite good. And then it starts saying that people need to change gender to enter the kingdom of heaven and things. That's weird, right? It's absolutely discredited by anything else that Jesus said. You're like, Jesus didn't say that, did he? It's clearly part of a Gnostic tradition. It's something that comes in later. Gnostic means like secret wisdom. And like you probably find a few in Bryson. There's probably a few people who do that for fun. But it really is nonsense, okay? It's not to be entertained as orthodox teaching for Christians. It's been discredited, continues to be discredited. Another guy from the New Testament era, Irenaeus of Lyon. Yeah, he's a man who went on a long journey from Turkey to France and became a bishop there. He's like third generation. So he's like, he was a disciple of another person who was a disciple of John. So he's very much linked. He lived from 130 to 202 AD, and he wrote a major work. The reason I'm quoting him to you today, he wrote a major work in 180 AD called Against All Heresies, and he had a lot of things to be against, to be honest. So there's a lot of people just cooking up new weird ideas, and he wrote a five-volume work against all of these heresies. Read that on your own time if you wish. But the important thing about Irenaeus of Lyon is that in this book, in 180, he quotes from 23 of the 27 New Testament books, and he quotes them as authoritative scripture. Now, the fact that he doesn't quote, that's a great thing that I've just told you there. That's really interesting. But you're thinking, well, what about those four? What's wrong with the four that he doesn't quote? Well, he just doesn't quote them because they don't really suit what he's writing. He's not writing a list of these are the authoritative books. He's writing for another purpose. But what for us he does is writes down these books as scripture. He starts using them as scripture. He starts quoting, you know, he holds up a false teaching of a Gnostic sect or something. He says, well, that's clearly not right because the Lord said this. You know, he's doing that kind of work. And the four that he doesn't quote are Jude, Philemon, 2 Peter, and 3 John or something like that. All just the short ones, which are like, you know, John saying, throw so-and-so out of the church, keep so-and-so in. It's that kind of thing, which just doesn't really serve his purpose in writing. So the fact that he doesn't quote those ones doesn't mean that he thinks that they're unauthoritative. He probably says those are in as well, actually. I quote him because he's probably the earliest to start doing this stuff. Later, people really start writing down, yeah, these are the canon. They start wrestling. This one looks like it could be in, but it's got a few errors. That's probably too late. This guy probably didn't know the apostles personally, etc. So they pull it out. And there's good stuff that doesn't make the cut, like 1 Clement. That's a good book. It's worth a read. He spends most of his time quoting Paul, and it's good for other reasons. But the books that are going to do your soul good, that the Lord has spoken through, that are apostolic, that are the continuation of the Lord's words, we have them in the New Testament, and you can be sure of that. You can be convinced, and you can compel others in the same vein. Okay, so that's the what and the why of the New Testament. Let's look at a few examples just in this final part. Jesus in the New Testament, how does it go on? So looking at the book of Acts first, that I've confessed myself as a great fan of already. Acts 1:1 has Luke writing, and he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. Now this is exciting because Jesus appears in the first part of Acts just to basically ascend. He turns up, commissions the people who he has brought to himself to go out and to take the gospel, and then he seemingly goes, but he doesn't go. He's in his people. He's ministering. He's growing the Jesus movement through these people. And that's the mind that Luke has. He's saying, that's how you see Jesus in Acts. How do you see him? Well, he does turn up from time to time. He turns up, encourages Paul. He does various different things, one of which I'll refer to in a minute, but you see him through his people. How do you see Jesus now, in the here and now? You see him through his people. How does the world see Jesus? Through his people. That's the excitement of being a Christian. It's actually that you are not the only witness of Christ. Actually, the body of Christ witnesses on the earth now. The body of Christ strengthens itself in the word of God now and goes on and grows and becomes a bride fit for the bridegroom. That's the era that we live in now. Let's take another section from the book of Acts. I've picked this out. This is Peter preaching to, there's about 15 sermons that are summarized in the book of Acts. And they show you the formulas, the way that people will have been sharing that gospel before it was written down. So you've got here, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Praise God. The whole gospel narrative, really, of the book of Mark, summarized there. The book of Mark, which is Peter's testimony of the gospel. Mark recording that, basically, at length, how Peter remembered it, how Peter shared the gospel when he was sharing it. Now, we move on to Paul. Paul, as I say, who often gets accused of being the power monger, the one who formed Christianity and twisted it for his own nefarious ends, and basically just had Jesus as an idea in the background that he pulled out so that he could make power plays. Now, that idea completely doesn't work because Paul is a man who is saturated in Jesus. He's completely obsessed with him. The things he says, things that he shares are just like dressed in Jesus. He says of himself that he didn't learn the gospel, he didn't learn Christ from other people, he learned it directly from Christ. And he's speaking there of his conversion experience, which is recorded in Acts, and he witnesses to that Jesus came just bowled him over, basically. He can never get over this. But there's also plenty of evidence in Paul's own writings that he sat at the feet of teachers and he learnt the formulas, those formulaic teachings that sum up the gospel, because they keep bleeding out of him in the way that he writes. He says a famous thing in 1 Corinthians 11:23 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he starts off by saying this: I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And these two terms, received and delivered, are rabbinic terms. That he's talking about, I received, I sat at someone's feet, I heard the teaching, and then I delivered to you. And when he says, what I heard from the Lord, he's meaning the apostles. He's saying, like, what I heard from the Lord, I've passed on to you. In 1 Corinthians 7, which I don't have on the PowerPoint here, but he does a similar thing. He says, look, I'm teaching you something. And he breaks off, he's talking commands about relationships. And he says, not I, but the Lord say this. And that doesn't mean that anything else I say you can take with a pinch of salt. That's fine. He's not saying that at all. He recognizes himself as writing the word of God. What he's saying in that instance is saying, actually, I can quote directly from Jesus to you on this. When he says the Lord, he's saying, I am speaking the words that the Lord passed to the apostles, passed down to the disciples, I have learned. And then he quotes them to them. When he says the saying's trustworthy, you see him say that at various times. This saying is trustworthy. He pulls it out. Sayings that he's received from the apostles. So he is corroborating the word of Jesus all the time. He's not trying to do something different from what Jesus was doing. And he's a different man. He's like has different emphases in his life. But he's a servant of Jesus, first and foremost. He says it all the time. I'm a slave. Like, I am, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. This is me. I'm just here to tell you the good news of Jesus. And in Acts 10:35, there's a remark, 20:35, there's a remarkable little quote. If you're a Christian who has a red letter Bible with the words of Jesus in red, the temptation can be, actually, I'm going to focus in on those because those are the words of the Lord. That all of it should be red. It's all the words of the Lord. But there's this little anomaly in Acts 20:35 where you suddenly get the words of the Lord in red. And what's happening? Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He's never going to see them again. And he says to them, he's talking about the poor. He's saying, remember the poor, look after them, because remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, everyone knows that proverb. Everyone knows that little saying, don't they? It's more blessed to give than to receive. The thing is, it doesn't appear in the Gospels. It doesn't appear there at all. There's things like it that appear. In Matthew 10, 8, Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. He says things like it all the time. But this is an authentic saying of Jesus from the spoken gospel that was existing beforehand that he can quote and these people will know because they deal in those spoken terms and that they will know it as the word of Jesus. But it comes out of Paul because he is soaked in Jesus. That is who he is. He's not trying to do something different. He's not trying to advance a different agenda. And if he was, he would be found out by the people at the time. The checks and balances are amazing. The fact that the gospel has come to us in this time with these kind of different policemen around it, if you like, set about by the Lord. So when you do look back into it, you can see this has been preserved. The testimony of the apostles has come to us substantially correct. And we can enjoy it, we can lean upon it. That's what faith is, leaning upon, trusting upon something with all your weight. We can do that, and we can lead people into the same. I don't have time to talk about the other letters, but suffice it to say, Hebrews, as the longest of the other letters, is well worth your time. Just seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole system of God, the whole covenant of God, all of the promises of God fulfilled in him. 29 of the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the summary of all God's dealings with mankind. As we'll see next week, we'll be speaking about the God as a communicating God. And I'll be focusing in on that first verse from Hebrews that says God has spoken to us in many different ways in the past. In these last days that we still live in, he's spoken to us through his Son. And we're going to be considering that together. Let me just finish by pointing us to Revelation. In Revelation, you have seven letters authored by Jesus himself. And people often complain, oh, Jesus didn't write anything. In Revelation, you've immediately got Jesus' letters to the seven churches, him writing directly to churches in specific situations, showing full knowledge of the situations that they live in. And you find him, again, as the bridegroom, as the one depicted as waiting for his bride, who's called the church, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, dressed as a bride for the bridegroom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even the last words, Jesus saying, the last words of Jesus in the New Testament, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. And the answer that comes from the church and from the Holy Spirit is, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. He says he's coming soon.